Hello. Today we look at Thanksgiving in light of the failure of well-meaning socialism. And we'll look at some of the scientific benefits of gratitude and how God knew what was best all along. That's next. Hey, welcome back to the Barry Farrell Show, Culture Shift. I'm really glad you're with us. I hope you're able to enjoy Thanksgiving with your family. But I know that the reality is a whole bunch of you don't have a fun Thanksgiving. Some of you don't get along with your family at all. And some of you don't have family to go to. And I'm just hoping I can give you a little bit of encouragement today. You know, the concept of Thanksgiving, thanking a creator, the one true creator God for the harvest, predates the colonists by quite a bit. It goes way back thousands of years ago to Old Testament biblical times. Now, you've heard that Thanksgiving in 1621 is the first U.S. Thanksgiving, and you've also heard that Indians celebrated the harvest before then. As best as we can tell, the Indians had a more pantheistic view of God. So it is true. It's both accurate to say that they previously celebrated the harvest in some form, but it's also true to say that the first Thanksgiving in the U.S. through the lens of the pilgrims' view of a Christian God was in 1621, as far as we know. But though they were thankful to God, it was not so much a celebration, that first one. It was really not this confident abundance, we're doing great, but it was a celebration of survival. They were sad about the huge death rate, but they had survived. And it was in part with the help of these friendly American Indians that they were also thankful to God for. Now, I make the claim in a whole bunch of my talks that freedom really is the foundation of all good things. And it's certainly the foundation of abundance. And what happened for the next 2 years from 1621 forward is really instructive, and it kind of supports my view. When the members of the Plymouth Colony arrived in the New World, they had a plan to engage in socialism. Really was kind of hard to believe. The Mayflower Compact talked about equality of law, but that could equally be applied to this collective property ownership concept, which is what they had. That's what they had in mind. So they called for the farmlands to be worked in a communal way and for the harvest to be shared. Kind of interesting. They starved. They did. They starved. I mean, men were unwilling to work to feed someone else's children. Women were unwilling to cook for other women's husbands. Fields really just lay largely unworked. Famine came, and as soon as they ate through their provisions, the plague came and a whole bunch of people died. Now, if socialism was ever going to work, it would have worked under this group. And why do I say that? Well, they had a similar doctrinal belief system and they were taught to be unified. In fact, one of their doctrines was that they were to be unified in the spirit and serve one another and love each other. And in this instance, socialism was not forced. It was something they kind of voluntarily participated in. They believed that they had to submit to the authority that they had elected and that they had put in place. So what happened? Well, things got worse. They realized that they had misapplied the scripture and they had implemented an improper concept of communal property. Though it doesn't seem that there was much selfish ambition among the leadership at the time, they really did seem like genuine, authentic servant leader types. The heavy hand of honoring spiritual and governing authority did become kind of a form of spiritual coercion. The concept of communal effort for communal benefit is actually foreign to the Christian concept that each individual gets saved by his personal faith and belief and is responsible for his personal sin or disbelief. The personal responsibility argument really doesn't have any weight if it's not also accompanied by authority. Now, we know all this from biblical history, but also from the diary of William Bradford, the first governor of the colony and the guy who got elected unanimously four times after that, tried to retire and they brought him back for a fifth term. He's the governor of the colony, kind of the hero of early day Plymouth. The land was held in common. Crops were brought to a common storehouse, then they were distributed equally. And this lasted for 2 years. So when everyone had to work for the community, not for themselves, as individuals or families, the lack of sustenance was a contributing factor to lowering the immune system of everyone and denigrating their general health. And so the population really was in bad shape physically. And that resulted in half of the population dying. So if socialism was ever going to be a utopia, it would have happened here. Governor Bradford recorded in his diary that everyone was very happy to share their equal share of production, but production only shrank. Men claimed they were sick, and more often than not, when they did show up, they showed up late for work, to be working in the fields. The view was that everyone was needing to figure out a way to game the system because the system didn't benefit you if you were motivated. The few hard workers resented it. So even the hard workers started working less. And the only way to gain an advantage in a system where the individual has no incentive is to game that system, to try to figure out a way to be the one who works the least to get the same amount as everyone else. So the results are predictable. In Bradford's diary, he says, and this is a quote, "By the spring, our food stores were used up and people grew weak and thin. Some swelled with hunger. So they began to think how they might not still thus languish in misery." And that really is kind of the story of socialism. It's where over time, even with good intentions, you languish in misery. So the socialist scheme works against the spirit of enterprise, and it's a disincentive for abundance. In this small but mostly unified control group, the socialist scheme resulted in impoverishment and conflict until facing starvation and extinction. So what happened? Bradford looked at it, thought it through, prayed about it, and it altered the whole system. Governor Bradford divided common property into private plots, and then he allowed the new owners of those plots of land to produce whatever they wanted. And then they could keep whatever they wanted, and they could trade any abundance that they wanted to freely. What do you think happened? So these Christians who had to sign the Mayflower Compact to get off the boat to begin with, who were committed to honoring God and all their activities, they realized it was less selfish to allow for individual incentive. And in the long run, that'd be better for everyone. Governor Bradford was actually kind of a humble servant leader, and he was humble enough to learn from what was really a huge, monumental first-year mistake. He implemented the concept of private property. Each person was given this parcel of land and they could tend to it for themselves. Guess what happened? Well, the results were almost overnight. Men who had been previously calling in sick worked hard and they were never sick and they got there on time. The fields were not only tilled and planted, but also diligently harvested, and entrepreneurship blossomed. The colonists had enough to trade with the surrounding Indian nation. And they learned from their trading partners. The mostly friendly Indians taught them how to plant maize, squash, and pumpkin, and how to rotate those crops from year to year. So a few years later, things were totally different. No longer were they fraught with hardship and hunger and misery. Those who had survived, who came to check things out, called for their wives and their children to join them. All clear. We've made it. The word got back to England and to the rest of Europe. Private property rights were real over in that new land. And so more colonists came to this thriving settlement, and it became even more prosperous. This is the only communal socialist failure that I know of that was transformed into a private property freedom economic success story that has lasted 400 years and has been a superpower for over 150 of them. If the socialist really believes in people over profits, he should remember that people are created in the image of God to invent, create, produce, and generate abundance. The proper mindset needs to be that people do better when they impact their own desire for improvement. What's Bradford's conclusion? The Pilgrim's simple change to private ownership made all hands, this is his quote, very industrious, so as much more corn was planted than otherwise would have been. And so here we are at Thanksgiving with kind of a fun story on the truth of how socialism failed. And free enterprise really was what they were thankful for, not on that first 1621 Thanksgiving, but on the Thanksgivings following that. Hey, it worked. They were abundant and prosperous. And if you look at Bradford's journals, it speaks to this immense gratitude that he had toward God for helping him figure out how to govern these people that he had put in his charge. Kind of an interesting serving-oriented leadership style. It's Thanksgiving, so I want to spend just a few minutes talking about gratitude. It's been studied by a lot of people, numerous universities, psychologists, a lot of journals, and there's a whole bunch of benefits to gratitude. You know, gratitude's good for you physically. There's this 1993 study that shows how breast cancer patients with gratitude fared better than their peers without it. There's a 2017 study of the brain regions that reveal gratitude helps with sleep. There's a 2015 study that showed that patients who expressed gratitude 2 weeks after an acute coronary event had healthier hearts than those who didn't. There's a 1998 social psychology study that reveals how gratitude improves the immune system. There's a 2015 study that shows how gratitude and spiritual well-being improved sleep quality, increased your energy, self-efficacy, and lower cellular inflammation. Those are pretty good benefits. And there's a 2007 study that shows how gratitude reduces blood pressure. There's also some benefits, not just physically, but emotionally. It makes you more relaxed. It makes you less envious, more resilient. There's a 2006 University of Miami study that shows how gratitude helps patients achieve better results with cognitive therapy. There's a 2016 study that shows that gratitude as a letter, when you write a gratitude letter, it's kind of a way to force yourself to be grateful, that improves mental health across a whole broad spectrum of adults seeking some form of counseling or psychotherapy. There's a 2008 study that shows how gratitude buffers people from stress and depression. There's a 2018 study that shows how gratitude enhances peace and peace of mind and reduces rumination. In other words, second-guessing yourself and lowers depressive symptoms. It's pretty good emotionally, too. Then there's also some personal benefits to gratitude. It increases self-esteem. It makes you more optimistic. There's a 2003 experimental investigation that shows that counting blessings versus counting your burdens improves overall daily life and well-being. It makes sense, but it's now proven. There's a 2014 study that shows that writing a gratitude letter has a high utility score and improves optimism. A 2009 study reveals how gratitude enables positive reframing. That's kind of the ability to gain a sense of coherence. A sense of coherence is when you become confident about life outcomes. You know you can solve the problem. It's the degree to which a person feels optimistic and in control, even though he's not in control of all of the future, he feels in control of his own destiny. Those are some pretty doggone good personal benefits. But there's more. There's vocational benefits to gratitude. It increases your productivity, makes you a better manager, a better networker. There's a 1991 Journal of Marketing Research study that shows that salespeople with gratitude and those gratitude traits perform significantly higher than their peers without them. There's a 2018 study on gratitude, and it shows that in the workplace overall, you are better off if you have gratitude or you're a grateful person than not. You make more money, you get better promotions, et cetera. There's a 1985 Oxford study. It shows how this gravity trait aspect was the best antidote to living in a material world. And what they meant by that is that if you live with gratitude, you've got a tendency to be more generous, which attracts better talent to you and to your team, yielding better results for you and your company, as one example. And it's better for you, not just vocationally, but it's better for you relationally. You'll have a better marriage, deeper friendships. If you tell your wife you love her and you're grateful for her, she's going to like that. And that's going to help you. So it's common sense, but there's studies. There's a 2008 five-factor study that shows that gratitude uniquely predicts satisfaction with life and marriage and relationships in general. You tell your son you love him and you're grateful for him. You tell your daughter you think she's beautiful and you're so grateful for her. She's going to like that. She's going to do better with that. But there's studies. There's a 2007 study that shows that grateful people have a higher coping capability during challenging times that enables them to endure relationships better. So we should probably consider being grateful. Maybe we should be more grateful than we are. Maybe just not on Thanksgiving week. You know, that's just a partial list. I actually found over 48 references on research that showed that gratitude's good for you. I mean, there's studies that prove in social support, reducing stress, lowering accounts of depression. There's this 1983 study that shows that it enhances well-being. A 2006 Minnesota study that shows over a 40-year period, there's a substantial improved longevity, sense of well-being. You're just a better person if you're grateful over your peers. A 2001 study, it's called the Nunn study. It's over a 30-year period. It shows those people have a much higher contentment, regardless of income, the ones who are grateful. In fact, there's this other study, this 2000 study by the Journal of Social and Clinical Psychology. It reviews all traits that you can have, and it compares those to what could maybe make you a better person, give you a higher sense of well-being, more capability to cope, a better sense of social coherence. And you know what? They say gratitude is the preeminent human virtue for those things. It's kind of funny, though. Before all these studies, God already knew all this. In fact, gratitude's this integral part of the whole Judeo-Christian culture. It's really part of our way of life. We don't always practice it. You might not know that if you know some Christians that are grumps, but the idea of being a good person connected to God is to be grateful. It goes way back to the Old Testament. I mean, in the Old Testament, you're supposed to be grateful for all things because they all come from God. You're supposed to be grateful to God who provides for you, God who gives you peace, the God who gives you destiny. And in the New Testament, it a whole bunch more concepts. It expresses the very heart of the gospel. It acknowledges God's generosity. It shapes our emotions, our thoughts, our deeds. It positions us for the peace of God. Let's just spend a minute on each of those four New Testament ones, and then that'll be it for today. I'm hoping you have a good Thanksgiving, no matter who you're with, even if you're just with your cat or dog. I'm hoping that you can have some gratitude in your heart and that will help cheer you up and touch your soul. Because gratitude expresses the very heart of the gospel. This is how God loved the world. He gave his only son so that everyone who believes in him won't perish, but have every lasting life, eternal life, life that goes on forever, life that is much better than the one you've got on earth. And that's why there's so many scriptures that say, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this really is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You know, gratitude acknowledges God's generosity. There's this boy that was out hanging out with Jesus, and he had just five little loaves of barley, two fish. And Jesus found this out from one of his disciples, and he asked the boy if he could multiply that and share it. The boy was saying, sure, man, I got faith. You're Jesus. You can do anything. Well, there's about 20,000 people in this meeting out in the field, and Jesus has them all sit down. And they did. They all sat down. And Jesus takes these loaves and he gives thanks and he accomplishes this God miracle that only God could do. And he distributed them till everyone was seated. But here's what's interesting. It was so much fish and so much bread that it was as much as everyone wanted to abundance. So we should be grateful, realizing that that is the heart of God. He is a giver. You know, he introduced himself as gracious before he introduced himself as holy. Number three is that gratitude shapes our emotions, our thoughts, and our deeds. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Man, that makes work go a lot better. You're not working for people. You're working for God first. And then you can serve people. So you're serving people, but you're really working for God. And then finally, gratitude positions us for a true peace. You know, this book in Philippians, it's a phenomenal book. It's only four chapters long, but it talks about how to have joy in everything. Joy when circumstances are going bad. I mean, the guy writing the book, kind of a famous author, actually considered one of the top four authors of all time. His name's Paul. But he writes this book and he talks about being joyful in the midst of bad circumstances. And he's in jail when he's writing the book, so we might ought to know. Then he says in chapter two, hey, you really ought to have joy no matter what happens with people, even if people are bugging you, because you can serve them and you can love them and you can consider them as more important than yourself. And when you do that, you can have joy no matter what. And then Chapter 3 talks about having joy no matter how much you have or don't have. Be content in everything, because you can have abundance or you can have just a little bit, but regardless, you can be joyful because you know God and you're connected to Christ, and knowing Jesus surpasses anything else. And then in chapter 4, he says, you know, I know life's got a lot of worry to it. There's a lot to worry about, but don't be anxious for anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which is greater and bigger and better than all understanding, it surpasses all understanding. That'll guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. And so how do you pull that off? I mean, there's lots of practical ways to act grateful. There's those gratitude letters. You can read all those 48 references. You can find out many practical suggestions. But in Philippians 4, verse 8, all in one verse, it gives you a great practical suggestion. Finally, everybody, brothers and sisters, everyone, listen up. Whatever's true, whatever is honorable, whatever's just, whatever is pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. I'm all about your success, and I really believe that does depend on your freedom. And I believe true freedom comes through an understanding and belief and a faith in Jesus Christ. He really loves you, really cares for you. And if you place your faith in him, you can be grateful that you've got eternal life and you can be part of that great expression and start to be a giver. And then you can see life from a completely different perspective, regardless of your circumstances. I'm hoping things will go very well for you this holiday. And I'm hoping you've got a lot to be thankful for. But if you don't, if you're feeling down and you feel like you don't have much in the way of friends or family, and it feels lonely, I'm telling you that Jesus is right there for you now. He cares for you and he wants your whole heart. So I'm asking you to give it to him. Give him your heart. Tell him you believe in him. You believe the story. He came to take the place of judgment for you. So you don't have to be judged. And you can just accept him, receive him, believe in him, just turn away from the sin, move toward him. You can't turn away from the sin on your own. You need his help to do that. But turn toward him and place your believing faith in him, and you'll be really set free to your freedom. God bless you.
Hi, I'm David Farah. Thank you for listening to my dad's podcast, The Barry Farah Show, Culture Shift. Click subscribe now to be sure you don't miss an episode. Share this podcast with your friends on social media and give The Barry Farah Show your 5-star rating. Check out today's show notes below this episode and at thebarryfarahshow.com. This podcast is also available in video format at The Barry Farah Show on YouTube. See you next time.